If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is a great joy to be on campus this morning, to be with this stellar faculty, and with Dr. Allen, really honored to be here. I've been admiring what the Lord has been doing from a distance for some time, and really, really honored to open God's Word and have a look at verses 6 to verse 16. As we consider Paul's call to Timothy here to watch our life and doctrine closely. So let's read it together. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. And this is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are grateful for your mercy. We're grateful that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. We're grateful that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We're grateful that our greatest problem has already been solved at the cross. We're grateful that the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied. And we are doubly grateful that we have been called and commissioned to preach this good news to the world. And so we pray that as a result of being in your presence with one another today, that you may use this time to as a means of grace, that we may be faithful to you to the very end, that we would watch our lives, we would watch our doctrine closely. And so, Father, what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it is, again, a great joy to be here, not only because I love the president and this school, but because I've been a big Spurgeon fan for many, many years. Back in 2001, when I was a camp pastor, I remember reading Spurgeon every day. I read a Spurgeon sermon every day for 10 weeks. And now, if you come to my library, you find just all kinds of volumes written by the Spurge. I have a wooden Spurgeon head that is on my desk. And sometimes when I'm looking at this Spurgeon bust, I just want him to talk to me, you know, like I wish the Spurge could address me afresh. And I think if he were here, he might actually take 1 Timothy 4:16 as his text. Because as you might be aware, in the classic book lectures to my students, the very first lecture that is listed there is based upon 1 Timothy 4:16. There's another lecture, though, that is very similar to verse 15 that we just read. Spurgeon has a lecture entitled The Necessity of Ministerial Progress. Now, as cool as it would be to have Spurgeon with us this morning, we actually have something better than Spurgeon's lectures to his students. We have Paul's lectures to his students. The letters of Timothy and Titus, we know them as the pastoral epistles. And in this particular passage, Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfulness, both in his public ministry of the word and in his personal example as well. And so this is my dominant point this morning. The good minister of Christ Jesus leads with the word and by example. The good minister of Christ Jesus will lead both with the word and by example. Now that's very elementary, but Paul thought it necessary to remind Timothy, and I think it's a good reminder for us today as well. Everything essentially in the passage that we just read can be grouped under these two leadership priorities, the word and our example, our life and our doctrine. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a lot easier for me to talk about my teaching than my life. It's a lot easier to talk about denominational politics than our personal lives. A lot easier to talk about what's happening in church planting networks than to talk about our personal lives. But Paul has the temerity to talk to Timothy about his personal life because he knows it is absolutely essential that if we lead God's church, that we be spiritually healthy. You see, we don't have a ministry if we're not healthy. I don't know if you've ever been on an airplane before and heard the instructions from the flight crew that if the plane goes down, which is never a good thought, the first thing you are to do is to put on your own oxygen mask first. When you first hear that, you're thinking, well, that sounds a little bit self-serving, doesn't it? But when you stop to think about it, it makes perfect sense because you can't help anyone if you're dead. You put your mask on so that you can help others. And likewise, in the ministry, you have to have your own self-care. You have to watch your life. You have to put your own oxygen mask on. Because you could get into this life of ministry and be doing, and not care for your own soul. And so this passage is very important as we think about it. I do believe that we will minister best out of health, not out of gifting or effort, but out of health. And it's absolutely essential that we keep coming back to this thought. Lord, is there anything in my life that is not healthy? And will you sanctify me that I may be a healthy leader in your church? Now, these two thoughts, life and doctrine, pop up several places, as you well know, in the pastoral epistles. In chapter 3, as Paul's outlining the qualifications for an overseer, he essentially outlines them under those two headings. Here's a particular character qualities that you need to possess, and here is the ability that you need to have, namely the ability to teach. And then as Paul gets down to the end of chapter 3, he talks about the church, and he says that the church is the pillar and buttress of truth, doctrine. And he tells Timothy that I'm writing you these things that you may know that people may know how they ought to behave in the household of God. Life and doctrine. Life and example. Word and example. Now from there, he pivots into chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and he talks about false teaching and false teachers. He gives us a contrast. This happens a lot through the pastorals as Paul will identify false teachers, and then he will pivot and say to Timothy, but for you, do this. Well, what he has just contrasted, the exhortations we just read with, was essentially some kind of heresy related to asceticism. This sort of teaching that denies the gifts of God that God has given us for our enjoyment, gifts like marriage and food, and those are wonderful gifts to enjoy. I'm glad you can eat steak and be married and be a leader. But there are some in this particular vein of thought that were rejecting certain things that God had given for our own enjoyment, and were also, in so doing, undercutting the sufficiency of Christ. They were preaching a false gospel. These are false teachers. And so Paul tells Timothy to reject this teaching. Instead, receive everything that God has given you with thanksgiving, sanctify it through prayer, and then he proceeds to talk to him about the kind of lifestyle. You see, asceticism was wrapped up with self-denial and effort. And what he doesn't say in chapter 6 to verse 10 is that you should be passive and lazy as a Christian. No, the Christian life is about exercising. It is about pursuing Jesus with passion. But there's a difference between asceticism, which is wrapped up with earning one's salvation and works-based righteousness, and godliness, which is a response to the grace of God, which it comes out of an overflow of awe to God, you see? And so Paul is trying to tell Timothy both about, here's the kind of lifestyle you need. It's not asceticism, it's godliness. And here's the kind of teaching you need to provide. It's not a false gospel, it's the real gospel. Now, with all that in front of us, let me just outline for you five exhortations that Paul gives to Timothy to be a good minister of Christ Jesus that I think will serve us well as we prepare for doing whatever kind of ministry the Lord has you. First of all, he tells him to exercise for godliness passionately. Verses 6 to 10, you see Timothy, or Paul saying to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers. These things is a phrase that occurs in the pastorals several places. It's what Paul has handed off to Timothy. Timothy is to teach these things, not his things, and so are we. If you put these things, that which I have passed on to you, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Now, when it comes to exercise, when it comes to personal fitness, spiritually, you need what you essentially need physically. You need a good diet, and you need good discipline. And so he first tells Timothy in verses 6 and 7, here's what you need to consume. This should be your diet. And then he tells him, this should be your discipline. And you see that there when he's talking about in verse 6, what he should be consuming. Three clusters of phrases that essentially mean the same thing, sound doctrine. That is to be trained in the words of faith, that he should receive these things and this good doctrine that you have followed. You are to consume sound doctrine, Timothy. This should be your diet. You should avoid junk food, which includes silly myths and many other things that occur in the pastorals, like genealogies. And there are many foolish controversies he tells Timothy to ignore. Don't fill your soul with foolish controversies. Don't fill your soul with things that have no real bearing in life. Rather, feed your own soul. And I love how he says here, being trained in the words of faith. The CSB actually has a better rendering, I think, of being nourished in the words of faith. So be nourished by that which you are nourishing others with, which is very important as a pastor, to sit under your own preaching, to not just be the sermonator, mechanically cranking out sermons, and not sit under your own preaching. Make sure you're being nourished by that which you are nourishing others with. And one of my favorite analogies of preaching is cooking. And there's so many similarities. And I don't know if you like to cook. I really love to cook. Not every day, but when I have time, I love to cook. And I probably make the best guacamole of anyone in North Carolina. All glory to God. But when people come over, I'm very particular about everything that I cook. And I want to get it perfect. And if you cook and you get it the way you want it and you taste it and you're like, oh, it needs a little bit more lime. It needs a little citrus. Most people leave out citrus. You need to include citrus in your guac. And you got the salt and you've got the cilantro. And when you get it just right, you can't just eat it yourself. You have to go to someone and say, oh, you got to try this. Try this. That's good preaching. You're tasting it. You're enjoying it. You're being nourished by all that you are seeing, and you're getting up whenever it is in front of whoever it is, and you're saying, hey, pal, I don't know what you've been consuming this week, but you got to try this. Make sure you have a good diet, that you're being saturated in good doctrine in the gospel. Well, then he tells him about this discipline that he needs to have. You see it there in verse 7, to train yourself for godliness. Some of you perhaps have done T25 or P90X. I like to think of this as Paul's T47 plan here, the train yourself for godliness plan. Now, this word train is the word gymnazo, where we get words like gymnasium from. And he tells Timothy here that you're not going to casually become godly. Now, as we think about sanctification, we know there are passages like Titus 2 that by God's grace, we are growing in godliness, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to renounce all ungodliness. So we're grateful that God in his sovereign grace is growing us. We are being sanctified. He's giving us the ability to say no to ungodliness. And because we have received his grace, we want to grow in godliness. But here, the responsibility lies upon us. We are to train ourselves for godliness. And it's very easy to have a very passive, casual attitude as it pertains to our own growth and godliness. And so if you've taken a passive attitude, hear Paul's word here, to get back in the gym, to practice disciplines and exercises like the things that orbit around this passage, prayer, Scripture, the community of faith. Those are three big ones that appear throughout the pastorals. Make sure you're pressing in to Scripture, nourishing your own soul, that you're spending time in communion with God and with the people of God. So he tells Timothy here, here's what a good exercise regimen looks like. You need a good diet and you need good discipline. Well, then he tells him in verse 8, here are the benefits. For while bodily training is of some value, and I think it is important to underscore, by the way, There is value in bodily exercise, but there is superior value in godliness. Godliness is of value in every way because, he says, it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Now, who stands behind this promise of life now and the life to come? Notice in verses 9 and 10, it is the living God. He stands behind this promise. How do you know if you pursue godliness, there is great value now, that is for your own joy and in the life to come? Verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of acceptation. I think that goes with verse 8, which seems to be a bit of a proverbial statement that Paul, I think, is probably baptizing. At any rate, verse 10 shows us who is behind this promise of life. To this end, we toil and strive. More effort words here, right? More passion words. We're toiling, we're striving, we're training because we have set our hope on the living God. And who is this living God? He is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So you must believe. This offer is available to all people, to Jew and Gentile alike. This promise of life now and life to come. It's for those who have placed their faith in him. So that's exhortation number one, to exercise for godliness passionately. Now, exhortation number two. He tells Timothy in verse 11 and 12 to exemplify his teaching personally. Verse 11 serves as a sort of a header over the paragraph as a whole, introducing to us the new topic, namely teaching. He's going to really talk about various aspects of your teaching ministry. So he says, command and teach these things. That which I've passed on to you, now you teach these things. Command people to avoid heresy, like asceticism. You teach apostolic doctrine. And before he gets into verse 13, which is how we do it in public, verse 12, he says, exemplify your own teaching. Very important principle when it comes to our ministry of the word. Verse 12 was the very first verse I ever preached. My very first sermon was from 1 Timothy 4:12. It wasn't very good, but I went for it. I'm just reminded of it today. And I was just struck by it because it's a verse about being a young guy. And apparently there were some who were critical of Timothy because of his youth. Because you see, back in the old days, people used to be critical of people who were young. We've progressed. Doesn't happen anymore, does it? Now, exactly how old is Timothy? Well, you can ask your New Testament scholars in the room, but most people assume what I've read, he's somewhere in his 30s. Irenaeus, the father, said, one could be called young up to 40. And I've just tipped over the other side of that. So now I can be condescending to all you young guys who are out there. We don't know exactly how old he is, but he's obviously been called to a position well beyond his own years. And you can imagine the kinds of things that Timothy would have been experiencing as this pastor, this leader in Ephesus. I'm sure people were jealous of Timothy because he had been promoted to leadership. I don't even know there's a lot of jealousy in the ministry. So I'm sure they were critical of him because they were actually jealous of him. I'm sure some people doubted his capability, and if you're going to be a young leader, you will receive that. Well, he doesn't know what he's doing. Or people could have just not respected him altogether. My very first church, I was 27. I was a pastor in New Orleans. I remember there was this one lady in the church who would never shake my hand. I mean, she was a blessing, a sanctifying blessing. And I would go over to try to shake her hand, and she would not shake my hand. And one day she told me, I have socks older than you. I didn't know how to take that, really, but I just kept on doing my pastoral trot around the room trying to shake hands. But the church can be a really hard place to make a living and to do ministry and to love people. I mean, doctrine, I was so ready to argue doctrine when I went to my first church. I was ready to argue for the historicity of the resurrection, the Trinity, the inerrancy of Scripture, and I found nobody wanted to argue about it. What I learned was that if you don't have some relational skills, you're going to be destroyed. What do you do when you receive that kind of relational conflict? What do you do when people despise you for your youth? Well, notice what he tells Timothy in verse 12. He tells Timothy to basically do the exact opposite of what your flesh wants to do. That's what that list is, isn't it? What do you do when people look down upon you for your youth? You set them an example in your speech. That's not what you want to do in your own flesh. And that's going to be the real test, right? Real test of leadership here. When you're criticized, when you're attacked, when you're slandered, when you're gossiped about, when people wound you with their words, what will you do? Will you want to retaliate? Will you want to revile in return? Will you set the believers an example? Will you set them an example in their conduct? That is, by the way they watch, by how they observe your own life. Hey, what would people learn from you if they lived with you? Would your life draw people to Jesus like a magnet? Or would it repel them? You see, this is leadership 101, isn't it? Leadership is not lordship. It's about following Jesus and having other people come along with you. It's about setting an example to the flock. That's precisely what Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5. It's a servant leadership. And so he says, set this example in speech. Set it in conduct. Set it in love, this basic Christian virtue. Be a pastor, be a minister, be a leader who's known for being a loving person. To forgive when you are wounded. To ask for forgiveness when you wound others. And you will, in love. So are you known for that? Are you known for warmth, for hospitality, for compassion? Quote from Spurgeon in the lectures, I love this quote. He says, I love a minister whose face invites me to make him my friend, on whose doorstep you read, welcome, not beware of dog. Give me the man around whom the children come. An individual who doesn't have a friendly, cheerful manner about him had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. A man must have a great heart if he is to have a great congregation. When a man has a large, loving heart, men go to him as ships go to a haven. Such a man is hearty in private as well as in public. That's the kind of example we need. People will be less likely to despise your youth if they admire your example. To be sure, some will still despise your youth, but they'll be less likely if they admire your example, particularly this example of love. And this is one of the ways you will gain the respect of people, is by love. Like, it's possible to be an expositor and a pastor theologian and not come across as an angry pit bull. It really is possible. I don't think many people understand that our doctrine should make us gracious. It should make us warm. We should be happy and humble and hospitable because that's what grace does to us. So set the believers an example as you're being nourished on this gospel because these are virtues produced by the gospel. This is a life shaped by the gospel. Have this example in faith. Let them see you trust God. And let them see this example of purity, something that reoccurs, I think, down in verse 16 about watching our life. Well, there are many crazy ideas people have today about pastors, right? And if you just go talk to someone in an environment or someone who has a background where they've had very little familiarity with people in the church, the reaction you get when you tell people you're a pastor is quite amusing. I can't tell you how many times I've been on a plane or somewhere, and the question eventually pops up, so what do you do? And I tell them I'm a pastor, and I'm just bracing for the reaction. Recently, me and my friend Steve were in England, and this waitress was coming around to refill our drinks, and she's very pleasant. We kept having conversation, and eventually she said, so what brings you to England? What do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. And like, conversation over. I mean, I could have said, I kill puppies. And that would have been better. I think that would have been better to her that I kill puppies. Well, why is that? Why are people so taken and so bothered by this idea that you're in the ministry? Well, sometimes it is because they don't like our message. And that's on them. The cross is a stumbling block. So we ought to expect some level of that conflict. But I think sometimes people are not stumbling over the message, they're stumbling over the messenger. Have they actually ever known a church leader that is warm, that is gracious, that has these kinds of virtues in verse 12? It's not always because of what we're preaching that they're turned off. Sometimes it's because of what they're seeing that they're turned off. And so he says, let them see this example, Timothy. Now, number three, I got to move quickly. He tells them to expose the scriptures publicly, to exercise for godliness passionately, to exemplify his teaching personally. Now expound the scriptures publicly. Verse 13, until I come, here's what you ought to be doing, Timothy. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now this is, we could have a whole lecture right here on verse 13. This is such an important verse as we think about the public ministry of the word. And you see here, this is in the context of the corporate assembly. Timothy is to stand up and he is to read the scriptures. He is to expound the scriptures in the context of worship. Preaching doesn't come after worship. It is worship. We are magnifying God's voice when we preach. What could be more worshipful than that? One of the ways that we will cultivate a church that, or a culture in our church that embraces biblical authority, biblical sufficiency, and Christocentricity is by how we use it in corporate worship. You see, we show what we believe about the Bible, not merely by what we say about the Bible, but by how we use the Bible. And so it's very important as a leader that we magnify Scripture in our personal ministry. He tells Timothy here, this is what you ought to be doing. Stand up and read it. This word public reading of Scripture is actually just one word in Greek. But we supply the word Scripture because it is implied, the public reading of the Scriptures, taken over from this practice in the synagogue, where you see, example of this in Luke 4 with Jesus in the synagogue. Someone's reads the scriptures, and then someone expounds on that which was just read. This seems to be the pattern that has continued. It's the pattern that has been passed down to us. Oftentimes people say, expository preaching is not taught in the Bible. And I always want to say, are you sure about that? What do you do with verse 13? This seems to be a commandment. B, it seems to be a pattern. Now, he doesn't give him a form of the sermon like we typically use in our preaching today. But the pattern, the essence of exposition is right here. The essence. Someone had a Bible. That would be an improvement in many churches, right? Someone reads the Bible. We really stepped up our game when that happens. And they read, by the way, Scripture, right? As we're looking in the New Testament, we're always reminded that they're actually reading also from the Old Testament. That's part of the Bible. And then someone is expounding on that which was just read. What do you call that? I call that expository preaching. Tells Timothy, here's what you ought to be doing. Now, it's very important, again, if you're a young person. Why should people listen to you if you're a young person? In corporate worship, it's because you've got the Bible. That's why. It's not based on your experience. It's not based on your academic credentials. It's based on this is God's word. And to disobey and disregard God's word is to disobey and disregard God himself. It has less to do with who's communicating it and has more to do with what is being communicated. And you see, this is what makes our preaching so distinct and our teaching so distinct. Other religions have preachers. Other religions have teachers. What makes our preaching and teaching distinct is what we preach. It's what we teach. And he says, Timothy, in the public assembly, do this. And I'm just praying that hundreds would be unleashed from this school that would do this. Because we need millions of faithful expositors deployed across the ends of the earth. I do believe the greatest need around the world is to saturate the nations with sound doctrine. We don't need 20 more sensational conference speakers. We need faithful expositors who love people and are faithful to the end. And you can do that. And that's why you're here, I know. Number four, I'm almost out of time. Give me 3 minutes. Exhibit ministerial growth progressively. Verse 14 and 15. He tells Timothy that there's something other than your example that people should watch. They should also see your growth. This is quite encouraging, actually, if you think about it. Do not neglect the gift you have, presumably some gift related to teaching, which was given you by prophecy. Apparently, something was said about or to Timothy which about his calling, which was then confirmed by the elders. Very important aspect of our calling, that it is confirmed by the church, by the leaders in the church. And he tells them in verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Now, how do you improve as a preacher, as a teacher? Well, this is very practical instruction, isn't it? Do it. Practice it a lot. And to know you can actually get better. And I'm so glad for that. I don't want to see any of my old sermons. I don't know where they're at. Don't want to look at them. You know, I did my dissertation on John Piper. And the first time I talked to him, I said, Dr. Piper wanted you to know that I'm doing my dissertation on your preaching. And he said, please take recent sermons. And that encouraged me. That encouraged me. The good news is, if you're still alive, you can change your preaching. You can improve your preaching. I do believe preaching is a gift. God gifts people, for sure. But it's also something you develop. It's a skill that you develop. But you won't develop if you're not practicing it. And it seems that Timothy is being timid, pushing back a little bit. So he says, no, immerse yourself in it. Why? So that all may see your progress. Now, this, again, is so encouraging because the church needs to know that we pastors have not arrived. We are also growing. Let them see your progress. Let them see your progress in your learning. That you're excited about learning new stuff. Let them see your progress in your leadership, that you're more gentle, you're more wise. Let them see your progress in your preaching, that you can actually preach from the Old Testament. Let them see your progress. Do that. And tell them to be gracious with you, because you're learning. You're growing. Finally, number five, he tells Timothy to examine your life and teaching persistently. To examine your life and teaching persistently. We'll close here on verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And this little phrase is often missed in this verse, but it's so important, guys. So important, ladies. Keep a close watch on yourself. Got it. On the teaching. Got it. Next phrase, persist in this. In other words, don't ever stop watching your life and doctrine. Those who have fallen, and they break our hearts as we think about it, at some point, stop persisting in watching their life and their die. At some point, they were watching it. At some point, they were watching it. But eventually, they stopped. And I think it's a good word for us over and over and over again to be reminded of the necessity of keeping a close watch on our life and doctrine. Why? Because you see what's at stake. You will save yourself and your hearers. You will persevere. And by your faithfulness in your life and your doctrine, you will not cause others to make shipwreck of their faith. That's what's at stake. And so, my friends, this whole call here is a call to faithfulness, isn't it? That we be faithful to the word, that we would be faithful in our example. And this is our great aim in life, is to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if we see the Lord Jesus saying that, we will not regret on that day having been faithful in our public ministry of the word and in our personal example. Who stands behind all this promise? It is the mediator himself, Christ Jesus, the one who has given us the perfect example, the one who was a teacher in a class by himself, the one who exemplified his teaching so well that he never sinned and then died a death that you and I deserve to die, rose from the dead, and he has commissioned us to teach his word and to exemplify godliness. He stands behind it. He empowers it as he sits now at the Father's right hand interceding for us. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's keep a close watch on our life and our doctrine for the good of the church and the glory of our great Savior. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this school. I pray as pastors and leaders are trained up and sent out that we would indeed saturate the globe with the good news of the gospel. Keep us faithful to the end, we pray.